In our series here through the Gospel of Matthew, particularly we've been emphasizing the 12 disciples and how God used them and the examples that we can learn from what they've set for us. And so Matthew 10, the Word of God says, "And when he," as Jesus, "had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have you received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's stop and let's pray this evening. Lord, help us as we look at your word. Lord, certainly your word teaches us about who you are, and certainly teaches us about who we are as men, as those that are committed to following you and what we are to be doing. Lord, help us to see the commands for us to obey in our present day situations. Would you, as we look at the life of these 12 men, that we would see application for how we can be faithful in serving you. Help us to remember it's all about you, it's not about us. Lord, we are just the vessels, we're just the instruments, it's about your honor, your glory, and your cause. Give us a passion, a zeal, a heartbeat for your cause tonight as a result of spending time in your house with your word, with your people. And we ask that you would just bless this moment. Have your way in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're looking at the 12 disciples, and tonight I want to just pick out Matthew, the publican, and also verse 4, Simon, the Canaanite. I want to highlight these two men in particular this evening. And before I get into those men, I want to just remind you the 12 disciples were the men Jesus called to himself. Their first calling was to do what? Follow me, he said. Their first calling was to follow Christ. You know, if you ever get serious, hey, I want to start serving the Lord. I want to get busy for God. I want God to use my life. Last week we were challenged. I want my life to count for Jesus. You know where it starts? It starts with being with him. Before you go out and do for him, be with him. Love him. Get to know him as he leads your life. He'll direct you. And he says, I will make you to be fishers of men. So it starts with this following of Christ. It starts with this commitment to follow him no matter the cost, no matter what it takes. And we talked about discipleship in previous studies here in the Gospel of Matthew. But these were 12 faithful men that followed Christ, and the Lord Jesus chose them to be the foundation for the church. It's remarkable. If you keep your place here in Matthew 10, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we have to remember ours is a faith that began with Jesus and is also apostolic, continued with his apostles, amen? And we continue in their doctrine faithfully. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So notice that the foundation of the apostles, but Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone. I'm emphasizing this because sometimes I hear people say things like, "Jesus never talked about this, so I don't care what Paul says or Peter said. Jesus never said this." And excuse me, what the apostles preached and taught was what Jesus wanted them to preach and to teach. And so ours is an apostolic faith, and the Lord commissioned them to found the church. He commissioned them with what the church ought to be doing. But this passage is interesting, and it's a blessing. Verse 21 continues and says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." God's building program through the church, amen? And all of us have a part. We play a role in God's church. I hope you find your place in God's church and what God wants you to do to accomplish and who he wants you to reach and how he wants you to grow his church. All of us are to be in this together. Go also to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." And so certainly Jesus empowered and enabled the apostles to continue as an extension of his own ministry. And we've talked about that. And so it's a special blessing that these men had, but I do want to also emphasize that they were just but men, like you and I are. They were people with fears and proclivities to disobey God and not follow Christ and to be fearful even at times and to do things that are sinful. They were men just like we are, but as they surrendered themselves to a great God, God could now greatly use them. You know, yesterday many of us were at the Sunday School Conference in New Jersey, and the pastor was a man that started a church in Oregon. And if you know anything about the Northwest, people think the Northeast is really hard and cold, and people don't want to hear about God. But the Northeast is religious, Catholicism and other isms, but the Northwest is really more just completely secular. They say the nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E, right? Just no religion, no religious affiliation, really very little belief in God. And God used Pastor Mulchler to start a great church, it sounds like, and God's used him, and he just gave great, I came away so encouraged with the accounts of those that have been saved year after year through that ministry there. And Pastor Mulchler shared that it wasn't him, it was the glory of God, right? God uses men, but it's not the men that get all the credit, get all the glory. It's God. It's God who's the one that's the divine author that's using us, enabling us as we surrender and yield to him. And so it is with you and me. Sometimes we think, well, I didn't come from great stock. I didn't come from a preacher's home, or parents weren't the best Christians, or I have a messed up testimony in my background. And I just want to encourage you that there's so many people in the ministry today, you'd be surprised where they were 20 years ago. Yeah, I went to Bible college with some guys that 20 years ago you might not want to be around them. You might not want your children to be around them, but God saved them, God called them, and as they surrender to God, he dramatically changed their life and is using them all over this world, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, pastors' wives. And so it's all about a yielded life. If you get anything as we study these disciples, it's about a yielded life. Lord, here am I. Send me. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So let's look at the examples here. Let's start with Matthew the publican. And Matthew the publican here, he was a tax collector. And in Mark chapter 2, he goes by another name. His other name was Levi. Now, most of the disciples were fishermen by trade. Matthew was not a fisherman He was a publican, a gatherer of taxes. And so some of these guys, they worked with their hands. Some of these guys, they worked with their minds, right? You could say blue collar, white collar, amen. And these tax collectors, you probably know, were not very popular in the Roman Empire. They were not very popular, in the land of Israel. The Romans liked them, but the Israelites did not. They were hated. They were looked down upon. They were resented by all those around them as really the worst kinds of sinners for a few reasons. Number one, people inherently don't like paying taxes, even though we have to do it. Even today, I don't think that's something everyone loves to do. I can't wait till April 15th or whatever it is. But the Jews hated the tax collectors for another reason. The tax collectors were extracting money from the Jews to give to Rome. And the Jews were essentially captives of Rome, right? Rome had conquered them. And so they despised that. And so many of the Jews looked down on the publicans as working for the enemy, working for Rome. They considered them as traitors, turncoats. And if that were bad enough, the tax collectors also had a bad reputation for not only working for the enemy, but also being crooks. They would take a little extra for themselves, take a little extra off the top. And they almost kind of went around acting like they were their own little kings, like the Romans gave them all this authority. Maybe some of you know what it's like when you see someone with a little bit of power that gets right to their head. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe siblings that mom and dad says, hey, you're the oldest, you're in charge, and then now they're ready to boss everybody around, amen? They love that. Some of you younger siblings, you're like, oh, I remember those days. But that's what the tax collectors did. They had this little bit of power, but they let it get to their heads, and they used it to perform even sin and stealing. They would pocket surplus and extra cash for themselves to enrich themselves. And one example of that is Zacchaeus, right? By the way, when Jesus came to him, he repented. He wanted to restore, right? He wanted to make that right and give back what he had stolen. That's a good principle. And when you steal, when you do anything that's wrong, you apologize and you make it right. Amen. Restoration. And so publicans, they were looked at as traitors, but also crooks. And when we look at a few lists in the Bible, you can kind of get a sense of how people looked at them by how they lumped them, who they lumped them with. If you look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" The idea is that, hey, they're all a bunch of wicked sinners all there together. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 17 says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear their church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Wow, so they weren't really highly esteemed. Matthew 21. Go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 31. Matthew 21, 31. "Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And so they were often lumped together with the riffraff. They were looked down upon because of their sin and their reputation. And that's the line of work Matthew was in. And when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, we saw this previously in Matthew 9, verse 9, that Jesus passed by Matthew and called him. Praise the Lord for that. Listen, I don't know what your sinful past is, but aren't you thankful that Jesus passed by? Are you thankful for the gospel that can transform you and change you, that you can be forgiven because of Christ? And in Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, "And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, saith unto him, Follow me." The Bible says, "And he arose and followed him." So praise the Lord, Matthew got saved and decided to follow Jesus, and his life was never the same. Jesus changed his life. That's the way it goes. I believe Matthew would have been like the other publicans, the other tax collectors, who were probably caught up in themselves. Remember that power trip we were just talking about? He would have been right there, right? He would have been caught up in making money, business, collecting taxes, fleecing people. He was just self-indulgence, self-interest, self-gain. And that probably describes most Americans, that it's all about me, 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 me. What can I get accomplished for myself? And that's such a tragic way to live, when you're so inward focused on yourself and you don't think of others, especially you don't think of God. How many people around us that maybe they are hard workers, maybe they're diligent, maybe they have built a great life for themselves in this community, but they've forsaken the most important thing, Jesus. What doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What a warning for young people, perhaps. You're starting out in life and making decisions that will impact the rest of your life. And listen, you can decide to go the my life is all about money route. You can decide that. You can decide my life's going to be all about chasing women or chasing immorality or chasing self-pleasure, the next big thrill for my flesh. But that kind of a life is never satisfying. It's empty. And there's severe consequences with that way of life. And I think Matthew was on that kind of a road. He was only concerned about me, myself, and I. Very little thought for God or thought for others. But again, as soon as Jesus came by, changed everything in Matthew's life. Suddenly, Matthew forgot about his business. I'm sure he was making a lot of money. I mean, I don't know how we can apply this, but he would have been making $250,000. I don't know. I want to apply this to our modern culture. And he says, hey, I'm willing to set this behind. Something that the world says, wow, that's great. Just stay with that. Stay the course. No, I'm going to get up and I'm going to follow Christ. I found something that will captivate my attention, my focus, my ambitions far greater than self and self-promotion. I found Christ. And so the Bible says he arose and followed him. And we have to not overlook what does it mean to follow Christ. It means you are willing to sacrifice some things. I believe those that are truly committed to Christ, you're leaving money on the table when you do that. I always talk about this. You know, if you decide to be a tither, the world would say, well, that's money you could have been saving. That's money you could have been multiplying and increase your business or your IRA or whatever the case is and buy that brand new car. If you're a Christian, decide, I want to be in church on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. You could pick up more hours. You could be out having fun, having a good time, watching all the football games today, out with your friends, go play some golf or basketball, and you, quote unquote, miss out on what the world says life is really all about. But can I tell you something? Jesus is worthy, amen. We found someone, not something, someone who is worthy of all our praise, worthy of our devotion. I hope you see Jesus is more worthy than all these lesser things. Matthew saw the worthiness of Christ. He saw the value of Jesus. So that, just to apply, that $250,000 a year salary, just to apply, use your biblical imagination, he said, no, Jesus is greater. He's greater. Now, I don't know what it is in your life that's hindering maybe your closer walk with Jesus, but could you just understand this truth? Jesus is greater. Fill in the blank of whatever it is you think that needs to be your crutch, that needs to get you through life, that you have to hold on to, that's hindering a closer walk with Christ. Jesus is always greater. Decide to follow him. Matthew gets up and he rises and follows Jesus. And something interesting also took place. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Suddenly Matthew stopped thinking about himself. He began to think about the Lord and he began to think about others. In Luke 5 verse 27, it says, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, it's Matthew, sitting at their seat of custom. He said unto him, follow me. And he left all, amen, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. So what did Matthew do? He hosted a lot of his former colleagues and sinners. And he said, hey, there's going to be someone important that I want you all to meet. There's someone that's changed my life forever and I want you to know about him. That'd be a good thing for some Christians to do, amen? Invite some coworkers, invite some unsaved friends or loved ones to your home. Give them a nice meal. Amen. Hey, if you're Haitian, give them some nice griot and rice. And other ethnicities, you know, Nigerians, give them some good puff puff. Amen. And you give them a nice home-cooked meal, jerk chicken, whatever it is. And you tell them, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what he's done for me. I want to tell you how he's changed my life. That would be a blessing, wouldn't it? or whatever method the Lord wants you to use. There's so many methods of proclaiming the gospel and getting people to Christ. Matthew didn't have to go to seminary for 4 years. He didn't have to go through all these courses on soul winning seminars. And he just knew, I found Jesus and you need to find him too. Amen. Sometimes we overcomplicate witnessing. It's testifying of what you've witnessed, right? Do you know his saving power, his grace? Then tell someone about it. Tell others what he's done for you. And he called these folks to have this party, the celebration. Now, some people didn't like that. Look at verse 30. The scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Oh, you shouldn't be around sinners. Again, I believe in separation, that Christians should be separated from this world. We don't do what the world does. We don't go where the world goes. But I don't believe in isolation. We are to go out and win them. Praise the Lord. We're to go out and about, go into the field. Go and win them, bring them to Christ. And how are you going to win them if you don't talk to them, have some kind of a relationship with them? You know, I talk to some of our members and even in my family and those that work with unsaved folks, and sometimes there's some sinners that are harder than others, but you're working alongside them day after day, sometimes years, decades together, and you have a relationship there, and it's easy to just dismiss them and, that's just the annoying coworker and whatever the case is. But while you're there, maybe you could be a light and a witness and find some commonality so that you can share Christ with them. I know that in these days and age, there's all types of sinful people all around us. I know that it's difficult with a lot of the transgenderism, homosexuality, let's just be honest, and all of that's being pushed in your face. But can I tell you something? Jesus can save sinners, any sinner. I believe that. The Apostle Paul said, such were some of you, in 1 Corinthians 6, that there were those that were redeemed out of a wicked lifestyle in Corinth that were saved and following Christ, and Jesus is still doing that. But we have to be committed. Are we going to share the gospel or not? Are we going to just keep it to ourselves? So Matthew decided to reach out to these sinners, even if the religious hypocrites didn't like it. He decided to be a witness to his friends and his former colleagues, reaching out to others. That's what it's all about. Matthew was happy to have found Christ, so happy that he had to share this joy with others. Now, these Pharisees are unhappy about it. They think if Jesus is supposed to be so good and so righteous, then why is he being seen associating with these people that are so sinful? And Jesus gives them a great explanation in verse 31. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise the Lord. That would be like a doctor saying, I don't want to be around sick people. I'm tired of these patients coming in here. And that's what the job is for. That's what it's all about. Amen. They that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick, and Jesus came to deal with our sin sickness. Of course, the Lord would use this disciple Matthew in a great way as one of the 12 apostles, but also as the author of the gospel that we're preaching from, the gospel according to Matthew, right? It's the record of Jesus' ministry and why Jesus came, and particularly the Jewish emphasis that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And Matthew, as a tax collector, that background probably helped him to be a meticulous record keeper. And so he was an excellent candidate for the Holy Spirit to use to record the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so we thank God for the example of Matthew. Now let's look at Simon. In Matthew 10, called Simon the Canaanite, and there was another Simon mentioned in the gospel. That was a Simon that more commonly called Peter. Simon Peter. That's the other Simon. This Simon, there's not a whole lot said about him except for his name. And the name Canaanite here doesn't denote where he comes from, like he's a Canaanite from that nation or from that a descendant of the Canaanites or from the city of Cana. It's a word that means zealot or enthusiast. And so sometimes referred to as Simon the Zealot. And so because there's not a whole lot of information the Bible tells us except for just that title, that name, it is commonly believed that Simon was a part of this really a political revolutionary group called the Zealots. I'll explain what they were about in just a moment. But you'll know as we read through the New Testament and read through the Gospels, there were all types of factions and groups, right? You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were, they were the ones that believed in the extra oral tradition of Judaism. And really, that's kind of what rabbinical Judaism today is really descendant from the Phariseeism we see in Jesus' day. And they had all these fancy rules to make themselves appear spiritual and religious when really they were not. Christ encountered them many times. The Sadducees, they were more of like the elite class, very similar to the Pharisees in many ways, but they believed in only a strict literal interpretation in their view of the Old Testament, of Judaism. But in doing so, they went so far, they denied key things. They denied resurrection. They denied a spiritual reality, the spiritual realm. They denied these key things, and our Lord had to confront them as well, came to tangle with both of these factions. And the Zealots here, they're another faction, a group who were enthusiastic, you could say perhaps patriotic in their zeal and their enthusiasm for Israel, for their people, for the Jews, and they hated Rome. They despised the fact that they were under Roman occupation. And so you might even say that they consider themselves part of the Israel Liberation Army, amen? And that they had this desire to have their people liberated from Rome by any means necessary. Willing to use force, violence to accomplish their goals, robbery, assassination to accomplish their goal of setting their nation free. The philosophy of the Zealots was that the ends justify the means. As long as we get the end result, however we get there does not matter. And that's a completely unscriptural belief system, pragmatism. And that belief system has crept its way through every corner of our life. And so you can lie, cheat, and steal as long as you have a good reason to do it. And it's even crept into churches that, well, you can do all types of sin. It dishonors God as long as you get people coming to church. And again, we don't follow pragmatism. We follow Jesus, his teachings. Our goal is to please the Lord. But they were willing to do anything, even sinful things, to advance and further their cause. Now, does God want us to do evil that good may come? Certainly no. The Bible answers that question in Romans chapter number 3. Let's quickly turn there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 5 says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Paul is refuting the idea that even though God, his righteousness in judging sinners is revealed as sinners go off their way, that doesn't mean that sinners aren't responsible for their sin and their choices. And so people are thinking, "Is we can just do evil that good may come." And that's never something that the Bible condones, never something that God wants us to embrace. And so the Zealot movement, probably many people began with an uprising that we learn about in Acts chapter 5. Let's go there, Acts chapter 5. And verse 37. Acts chapter 5, verse 37 says, "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all even as many as obeyed him were dispersed." And some traditions teach that he really kind of empowered a zealot movement of liberation that probably men like Barabbas, who were criminals, died next to Christ, were zealots because they were looked at as enemies of Rome, and they wanted to lead an uprising against Rome. And one of these zealots was named Simon that we see here in Matthew 10. Now, the blessing is that this man, Simon, who was apparently caught up in this movement, decided to follow Jesus Christ. He began to realize that Christ came primarily to liberate the hearts of sinners, not just his country. And I believe Jesus changed the trajectory and the priority of a man, even like Simon, the zealot, part of this group. I think it's remarkable when you look at the life of Matthew and the life of Simon the Zealot, two men that really we could say, from a worldly perspective, should have hated each other. Matthew was someone that was working for Rome. Simon the Zealot, I mean, they would, by any means necessary, he would have been one that despised a man like Matthew, would seek to harm someone like Matthew, but yet they came together in a close bond for a common cause. And what made the difference? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Simon the Zealot here is really a great, I think, testimony of what the Lord Jesus wants to do, that we see the bigger picture of life, that men are in bondage to sin. That's going to condemn them to hell forever. That's the need of the hour. That's the need of mankind, this bondage and sin. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 32. John 8, verse 32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Praise the Lord for that. Jesus is the great liberator, deliverer of all sinners. He set us free. We talked about recently, preaching through Isaiah, the fact that sinners are in captivity, literally in captives to Satan, but Jesus came to set the captives free. Those chains have been broken. Praise God for that. By the way, that's the reason why Christians should not go back to their sin. It's like going back to put the chains back on. We've been set free. And Jesus affirms here that if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The Zealot movement never accomplished its purpose. In AD 70, the Zealots so angered the Romans, and for other reasons, the Roman army invaded Jerusalem and completely destroyed it. Jesus predicted that would happen, by the way. Completely destroyed the city. So the Zealots did not succeed in setting their nation free. And if I could just make application, today there's so much political pulls and turmoils and unrest in our world today. These last couple of years, we've really seen this come out for various reasons. In 2020, we saw riots go through all of our big major cities, and Black Lives Matter burning up and harming innocent people, and because of anger and vitriol. We saw, because of a presidential result, people get so upset they want to go to the Capitol and be foolish and go inside. I don't know what they're thinking they're going to try to accomplish. We saw all types of foolishness. And even still today, people still think that that's the way of getting things done. And as Christians, we have to take a step back and understand that God does not want us to be completely uninvolved in what's happening in our country, our nation. I think that's a wrong thing. That's a foolish thing, to not let our voice and our values be heard. But God also wants us to also understand the priority, that we are living for a kingdom that's not of this world. That I want to see America thrive. I want to see revival, but I'm also living for a kingdom that's from Jesus Christ. I'm a citizen of that kingdom, amen. We're dual citizens in that respect. And so Simon the Zealot, his priorities had to shift from this great emphasis on nationalism only to realizing that there's a bigger picture of spiritual liberation that Jesus is after. And so we as Christians that are being pulled many times into political activism have to stick to our moorings of biblical evangelism. That's our calling as a church. Amen. See sinners saved. God wants to use us in various capacities to do that. Again, I don't think it's being completely unengaged, uninvolved, and ignorant of what's happening politically in our world, we need to stay informed. There's some very important issues that will affect us and affect our children. We need to vote our values. I believe there's a lot of things that are important on the ballot. There's the moral issues of homosexuality and abortion. There's the religious freedom, which I think is very much starting to hang in the balance in various areas. And Christians think, well, I just got to be silent, not talk about it. And we wonder when things get pulled out, the rug gets pulled out from under us. There's important issues that we have to be involved with. So complete uninvolvement, I think, is contrary to what God wants us to do. It also, I think, displays a lack of gratitude when you don't vote or participate. I mean, that's a core tenet. People died for us to have that right. We have a religious freedom. We have a voice. I think it's ingracious to not exercise that right that we have, and for who knows how much longer. So we understand that there's a healthy balance we need to draw, with concern for what's happening in our countries, with concern with how we can affect change in our countries. As long as you realize that our vested interest ultimately is in the spiritual growth of sinners. Our vested interest is a righteous testimony, the advancement of the cause of Christ. Listen, the reality is there's many causes politically that I have voted for and good things that I've seen happen that I've been encouraging. But when you put things in perspective, realize the spiritual emphasis is always greater. For example, I think of when President Bush made the Defense of Marriage Act, I think that was a great thing, right? To stand firm that marriage is between a man and a woman. But guess where we are now? I think it's a great thing, even though President Trump had his faults, to put conservative justices in. We saw Roe v. Wade overturned, which is a tremendous outcome, I think, for life, for the sanctity of life. And I pray that there's tremendous impact from that. But can I tell you, that's not going to bring revival. That's not going to save the lost of America. So there's a bigger picture and a priority. While these things are important along the way, God can certainly use them. We can't forget our moorings, that it's about getting sinners to Jesus Christ. And Simon was one that had to learn that lesson here of the priority of the cause of Christ, not just the cause of his nation. We got to learn that lesson too. The issue here is one of priority. The greatest temporal good we can accomplish through political involvement cannot compare to what the Lord can accomplish in us through the eternal work of his kingdom. All the things I can point to politically for Christians that are victories, they're temporary. And, I mean, we see sometimes quickly changed and overturned. But there's an eternal work that we are after as Christians in evangelizing the lost. So the example of Simon the Zealot, he was zealous for his nation, for his revolutionary ideas, and zealous even in his sin, by the way, and what that group was involved with. But God wants us to not have a zeal without knowledge, amen? God wants us to be zealous, but put that passion, that fire in the right place. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." I'm remembering as a young person, some of the decisions I made about having a passion for Jesus. I'm so thankful that I was taught that it's not just do these things for Jesus, look this way for Jesus. It's have a passion for Jesus. Love Jesus. Be zealous of good works. God wants us to have a zeal and a passion, a fire in our heart to want to follow Jesus Christ. And so Simon, that passion had to be redirected now. And I believe Jesus did that for him. To be zealous of good works, you could say to be on fire for God, to be enthusiastic about the things of God. Are we enthusiastic when it comes time to pray? Are we enthusiastic when it comes time to study the God's word and hear from the God of heaven and have him speak to us? Are we enthusiastic for opportunities to share God, share Jesus with those around us? Oh, tonight, if anything, may we pray for that. Lord, give me that kind of a zeal. Give me that passion for you, that desire, that burning desire. Like Jeremiah said, that there's a fire shut up in his bones, right? He couldn't help but go out and preach for the Lord and continue sharing about what God wanted him to preach about. We need that kind of zeal and enthusiasm today. And so as we compare these two men, Simon and Matthew, the fact that Simon and Matthew were both disciples of Jesus is really instructive for us, especially in a church setting, if you allow me to make application today. Again, these men, we could say, were polar opposites. Matthew was a tax gatherer. Simon, you could say, was a tax hater. You know, if you could think about in Matthew 22:17, think about the response that each man would have had to this question. Matthew 22:17. The question is, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And I tell you, these two men would have had various different responses to that question. Matthew, you could say, was looked at as an unpatriotic traitor. Simon thought himself as a patriotic loyalist. Two men that couldn't have been more different. But in Jesus Christ, everything changed, and now they're serving alongside each other in unity. A great principle for us in the church. Again, apart from Christ, they would have been great enemies. But in Christ, these men could be together, work together, eat together, serve together, learn together, grow. It's one of the great miracles of Christ's transforming power. One of the things that really disturbed me, I mentioned some of the Black Lives Matter stuff and all the issues that came up with the riots and the social stuff that was being put out there, was how much the world really wants to divide us. The world wants us to be divided. The world wants us to view each other in lenses that are really superficial at its core. Put us in these different boxes by how we treat each other and view each other. I'm so thankful when we started coming back to church, I looked across the room and I saw every color, every shade, amen, every nation, every kindred, every tribe, people from different work backgrounds, socioeconomic status, maybe even different political affiliations, but we're singing and worshiping the same Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right? We are coming together for a common cause of following Christ. Because these other things, they're going to pass away. These things that the world says is the end-all, be-all of life, they're all going to pass away one day. And what then? But the cause of Christ. Yeah, that's forever. That's eternal. And so one lesson we can learn from these men is that they understood coming together for a cause greater than themselves, the cause of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the Bible talks about how some of these differences in Christ really don't matter. Galatians 3 and verse 28. The Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There are many labels and descriptions people can have of me. You can try to come up with any description you want, but the most important thing about me is that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's the most important thing about me. That ought to be the most important thing about you too. And that's what unites us. Apart from Christ, men like Matthew and Simon would have been at each other's throats, but in Christ, it was possible for them to have unity. And in Christ, certain differences really do not matter. Let's look also at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is teaching here on church unity in our local churches. We need to strive for unity. And again, sometimes we talk about these things and the world pulls us in a direction. It's not uniformity. We are not all the same. We're not all supposed to be the same. But we can come together and set aside some differences. We can forbear one another in love. Well, brother so-and-so, that's kind of his quirk. All right, I'll still love him. Amen. That pastor, well, he likes the New York Knicks. I won't hold that against him. I'm a Nets fan or whatever the case is, but I still love him. Amen. We forbear one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, some churches, they have church splits over the color of the carpet. I'm talking about silly things. And they allow Christ to divide them. And the last 2 years, mask, no mask, vax, no vax. And what's your political affiliation? What are you for Black Lives Matter? Are you for this? Are you for this president or this result? Or, and all of these things we allow in the church to divide us. I think that grieves the Holy Spirit. And the cause of Christ is sitting down, not getting done, because we're arguing about all these foolish things that when eternity comes didn't matter in the first place. So God needs to help us in this. May we remember that it's all about the cause of Christ. I want to close lastly with Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 13. Well, let's look back even at verse number 12. This is Paul talking about all the suffering that he endures, but he's still rejoicing because there's a higher cause that he's living for. Philippians 1 verse 12 says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." I want you to note that phrase, unto the furtherance of the gospel. May that be the motivation for why we do what we do. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." If you look at verse 11, it says, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." Right? That should be the motivation of our life, is that it's all about His glory, His goodness, and it's all about the furtherance of the gospel. May the Lord help us to have that vision and not get distracted, have that priority in our mission as a church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the examples of men like Matthew and men like Simon who perhaps would be unlikely folks that would work alongside each other, would learn to grow and love each other and serve together. But Lord, we thank you for the unity that's in Christ, the unity that we can have because of the greater cause of seeing people spiritually delivered from spiritual bondage. Lord, certainly you are a God of love and hope, and you desire to use us to make a difference even in this temporary world. And Christians have always been difference makers. But Lord, we thank you that we have this priority, this emphasis on the spiritual need of man, of humanity, the spiritual solution that is Jesus Christ. Lord, help us even this week to live out that priority, that emphasis, that we live unto the furtherance of the gospel. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, I want us to spend some time praying that God would focus our passion, our zeal, our priority, that it would be for the sake of Christ, unto the furtherance of the gospel. I want us to have the pianist begin playing softly, and let's ask God to give us that focus. Perhaps for some, asking God to give you that zeal, give you that passion for Jesus, for His word, for prayer, for witnessing. May He help us to be zealous of good works, to be motivated to serve Him, to have the right priority in our lives.